If you have ever been fishing or sailing, you know that a boat needs an anchor. You drop anchor so that you can stay where you are and you don't drift or you don't just float along with the current. You have some stability because of the anchor. In the same way, our souls need an anchor so that we have some stability also. So that we just aren't carried away by our own feelings, our own sinful nature, our circumstances, or whatever the world is pressuring with us with today. Which, by the way, could change in moments. One of those anchors that we have is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Would you please open your Bibles to that passage, Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. Let me read those to you. This is God's Word. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise You for Your Word. Would You speak to us through it? May Your Holy Spirit be at work to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe and to act. Lord, we praise You. And we want to humbly listen and attentively listen to Your Word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is an incredible word from God. And that is exactly what it is. When we open up God's Word, when we read it, when we hear it preached, that is what we're looking at. What we're hearing is the Word of God. He's speaking to us. And this is an incredible word in this passage. The summary of this sermon is this: Christian, the purpose of God for you is to conform you to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we'll look at this passage this morning by asking and answering questions. In other words, a question and answer format. First of all, this question: what is the context of these verses? Context is very important. The Bible is not a series of nice sayings that are suitable for framing or to embroider on a pillow. And that's it. There's a context everywhere. The context of this anchor is especially important. What is Paul's train of thought here? How do we logically get to Romans chapter 8? Well, first of all, we start in the beginning of the book. Romans 1, 1 through 17 is an introduction. Verses 18, chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says that every human being is unrighteous. We do not measure up to God's perfect standard. We do not measure up. Every single human being is guilty before God, both Jew and Gentile. So no one is excluded from this. No one. In chapter 3, verse 21 through 5:21, Paul makes the great argument that God declares righteous believing sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine of justification. And he explains it at the end of chapter 3, he goes into chapter 4, which gives us the illustration, Exhibit A. Well, how was Abraham saved? Same way we are. By grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. The exact same way. Then in chapter 5, what are the benefits of this justification? Peace with God is one of the biggest ones. Then he says, we are now, because we've been justified by God, declared righteous, we are in Christ. We used to be in Adam. Now we're in Christ. And he compares and contrasts Jesus and Adam, or the first Adam and the last Adam. In chapter 6, a question naturally arises. If God has declared us righteous, if he's forgiven all of our sins, past, present, and future, does that mean that we can sin with impunity? And the answer is translated in many different ways in the script, in various translations. God forbid. May it never be. No way, Jose, would be another one. You won't find that in one of your Bible translations, but that's what it means. No way. Absolutely no way. Then what Paul says is, here's how he answers it. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. That's Romans 6:11. It's the first commandment, by the way, in the book of Romans. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. And we are slaves of righteousness, he says in chapter 6, verse 18. Very good. But another question arises from that. Does that mean that we won't sin and that we'll always act righteously? Because we've been declared righteous by God, because we're slaves of righteousness, we're in Christ, does it mean that we won't ever sin? And the answer is no. We will struggle with sin for the rest of our lives. And sometimes that battle is fierce. Then another question arises. Is it possible that we could lose the battle with sin and be declared unrighteous by God? Might we not make it? And that is what chapter 8 is all about. No, Paul says, we are secure in Christ. We can count on that. And all of chapter 8 is an argument for God's preserving of his people. God preserves his people. All of chapter 8 is about that. In verse 1, he says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He explains that down through verse 4. In verses 5 through 14, we have been delivered from our sinful nature. We don't have to obey it. We do, but we don't have to. In verses 15 and through 17, another layer, we've been adopted as sons and daughters of God. Then he says in verses 18 through 25, we have the hope of glory. He says in verses 26 and 27, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And we're familiar with that passage. We don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit takes our groanings and interprets them to the Father. Then we have in verses 28 through 39, the purpose and the character of God. We begin the chapter with no condemnation, and we end the chapter with no separation. So Paul's answer is no. We may fall on board the ship, but we will never fall overboard. We will never fall off the ship. Why is that? Is that because we are so wonderful and so holy and so righteous and so good? No. It is because God, in His grace, preserves us. He keeps us. Why does God say, we know? Why does God say it? Because He inspired Paul to say it. In the beginning of verse 28, we know. We know. Know is the basic word for knowledge here. It's to know something. But notice that He doesn't say, we feel that for those who love God, all things work together for good. He doesn't say that. Why wouldn't He say that? Because we don't always feel that way. It's not based on our feelings. Paul didn't say, we see that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. He doesn't say see because we very often can't see how those things, how all things work together for good. We can't see how God is using them. We know God, we know His Word, we know our experiences, and we know the experiences of other people. That is how we know what we're about to read, what the rest of this section says. The Lord wants us, by the way, to know this before we experience what some people have called His frowning providence or His dark providence. It's always best to know where the breaker box is before the power goes out. It's best to know if you're in a boat or in a ship. It's best to know where the tools are and what you're going to do before you get into the storm. And it's the same thing with us. Being involved in a trial, a temptation, a great time of suffering is not a good time to try to learn basic theology. It isn't. Not when we're in the middle of it. We need to know it beforehand. Yes, God teaches us in it, and we learn on the other end of it. But the Lord wants us to know these things first. Jesus said that to His disciples at one point. He says, I've told you these things before they happen, so that you'll be prepared for it. The best reason, though, of we know, the best reason is because God said so. We know. And then we can go on and read the rest of verse 28 and 29. We know that. How do we know that? Because God told us that. Because God said so. And we need to trust His Word and submit to it. The next question, who is it who works all things together for good? Well, it's God. That's clear from these two verses. It's God. He is the one who works all things together for good. Now, the best translation of this, and I have very recently, like as of this week, came to this conclusion. I had always assumed that the New American Standard was the best translation of this, the 1995 update, which says, God causes all things to work together for good. And then you go that way. Then you finish out the verse. The best translation, though, of this verse is the one we find in the English Standard Version, in the Legacy Standard Bible, the one I'm using, and in the King James, where it puts it, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. I think the reason I didn't like that translation originally was because it made it sound like all things working together for good was independent of God, and in kind of a magical way. They just kind of worked out. No, that isn't what's being said there. Whether God or all things work together for good is the subject of the sentence, and this has to do a lot with grammar. whether or not either of those are the subject, the result is the same. The result is no different at all. In God's all-encompassing providence, all things work together for good. He works all things together. He does. It's clear also, as we read through the rest of the passage, verse 29, and if you look at verse 30, God is the one being referred to here. In verse 30, it says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Who's the he? The he is God. God is being referred to throughout this entire passage. Things don't simply turn out for the best by themselves. Sometimes we hear those kinds of things. The universe, quote unquote, has no part in this. People say that. You hear that a lot today. The universe gave me this, or the universe. What? No. No. The universe is not a personal being. The universe does not know who you are or me. The universe does not know what we look like. The universe does not know what we want. And the universe has no power to do anything in and of itself. Sorry, the universe didn't do that. So this isn't the universe just kind of working its magic. By the way, also neither fate, luck, or chance don't have anything to do with it either. Who is the one who works all things together for good? God. God is the one who does that. Also, to add to those who don't, you and I can't cause all things to work together for good, no matter how hard we try. And when you all know people who might be lovingly or not so lovingly considered control freaks. Well, they can't control everything, even though they like to think they can. They can't. God does. The phrase here, work together, is where we get our word synergy. Multiple sources or elements work together to combine or form or make something. And God uses everything, including the free choices of human beings, even the ones that are sinful, to bring about His purposes. God uses these things to bring about what He wants to bring about. So the next question, how many things does God work together for good and for His purposes? Well, what does verse 28 say? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things. Now we know, as we've studied God's Word, that all, the word all, doesn't always mean all. It doesn't mean everything without exception. Doesn't always mean that. But in this case, it does. When John the Baptist began to preach and baptize, the Bible says all Judea went out to see him. That's hyperbole. Not every single man, woman, and child in Judea went out to see him. But what it means is a lot of people did. A lot of people. But in this case, it means everything. It means all. Please turn, if you would, since you're in the book of Romans, turn forward a couple books to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Ephesians 1, 11. It says, in Him, we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who, notice these words, works all things according to the counsel of His will. And you don't have to turn there unless you want to, but in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, it says this, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. All of it. So how many things does God work together? As verse 28 says, all things. The London Baptist Confession, chapter 3, section 1, at least the first part of the sentence says this, God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Now there's more to that, but that's the idea. Our God, who is sovereign and loving, ordains decrees, which means that He causes or allows everything in our lives. There is not one square inch of His creation that is out of His control, and which He doesn't have a purpose for. Not one. All things, that's what God is working for His good, or for our good and for His glory. Next question. For what does God work all things together? He works together for good, as it says in verse 28. For good. But what is good? Here's where we can run into a problem. We have to be careful that we define good correctly, because we have a bunch of definitions of good. If you ask people, what does the word good mean? What is good? You get a lot of different definitions. And we run the risk of misinterpreting this verse if we don't define the word good correctly. We tend to plug in everything we think would be good for us, and that ends up with us getting things all mixed up. We're looking at good, usually, from our perspective and not God's perspective. He is the one who is the ultimate standard of good, and not anything or anyone else. God is the standard of good. He sets that standard because He is that standard. He's good by nature. And He tells us what's good, and He tells us what isn't good. Probably the best definition that I've found for good is that which is pleasing and acceptable to God. That which is pleasing and acceptable to God. Not necessarily to me. So we can sometimes get caught up. We can get mixed up if we get that definition wrong. God's working all things together for good. Great. Then what we do is we plug in our definition of what good is. And we can have a problem. We will have a problem if we do that. Because when God does not do something we think is good, then we have a problem with God. And we begin to think maybe He isn't good, maybe He's not sovereign, maybe He doesn't even exist at all, because He didn't do this. God is working all things together for good, not necessarily what we think is pleasing and acceptable to us, but what He knows is good and acceptable, or pleasing and acceptable to Him. someday will know that everything he did was good for us, even if we don't understand it now. That's one of the anchors that we have. It's a very important one. We don't know how God is going to work things for good. And I prayed about it a little earlier about, for example, the wildfires in Maui. Or we can bring it even home closer in your own lives, in my life, in Karen's life. We don't know how God is going to work a specific thing for good, something we don't necessarily see as good. But he will. And he is doing that right now. And we can absolutely count on it. The next question, to whom does this promise apply? And I'm going to put a little bit of a warning label on this. Maybe you haven't heard this before. Maybe you have. But just in case, something's coming up that you might respond with a what? To whom does this promise apply? Verse 28. Those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This promise, this anchor, is for Christians and Christians only. It's one of the great benefits that we have from our Father in heaven. We know that he is working all things together for our good because of his grace and because of his mercy and because of his love for us as his covenant people. That's what he is doing. But this promise does have limits and boundaries, and it doesn't apply to everyone without exception. It does not. All we have to do again is read down through verse 30 to see that. God is working, or God has ordained all things. He's working them for good to his people. Why? Because he has a purpose for us. And he's working that purpose out. Therefore, one of the things we need to do is guard against what could be called hallmark or greeting card theology. When someone we know is going through a difficult time, we genuinely want to comfort them and encourage them. Genuinely. We might say something like, everything always works out for the best. Now, when this person, a non-believer, is suffering, should have added that little variable in there. It's a rather big variable. When we know a non-believer who is suffering, we genuinely want to help them. Sometimes we might say things like, again, everything always works out for the best. We might even quote Romans 8:28. But we shouldn't make that statement to them because the promise doesn't apply to them. And it's not true, by the way. Things don't work out for the best for the non-believer. They don't. So what should we say? We should say, I'm sorry. I'll pray for you. How can I help you? But we need to be careful that we don't tell people things that aren't true because we're trying to be comforting and encouraging and kind. We need to be very careful about that. This promise applies to God's people. And specifically, the next question, what is the good God is causing all things to work together for? Verse 29. This is where verse 29 comes into play. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Sometimes we quote Romans 8:28, but we forget about 29. 29 gives us the reason. What is the good that God is working? It is in order that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, His Son. Those whom He foreknew, those whom He also predestined, who are those? They are the same ones referred to in verse 28. Those who love Him, those who are the called according to His purpose. The word foreknow here, foreknew, refers to knowing people intimately, beforehand, not just facts and events. William Hendrickson, the commentator, calls it a divine active delight. And predestined means to be marked out beforehand, elected beforehand, to have our destiny determined. Well, foreknew and predestined for what? Salvation, yes. But there's more than that. To be conformed to the image of His Son. We are progressively made more and more like Jesus Christ by God. That process will be complete when we're with Christ. It's what Jesus is doing right now. It's what the Lord, what Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are working together, working to conform us, to make us like Jesus Christ. And therefore, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. What is that good? That good is the purpose of making us more like Jesus Christ. Making us more like Him. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." And the ultimate result of that is that Jesus will be preeminent or have first place. That He will be firstborn among many brothers is what the word firstborn means, is He'll have first place. He is preeminent. That's what's good from God's point of view, making us more like Christ. Sometimes that isn't our view of what's good. We need to submit to His view, not ours. Without God's sovereignty, without that truth, this promise, this anchor, does not exist. And this chapter is nonsense if God is not sovereign. The sovereignty of God is assumed in this chapter and these verses. This is a God whom we can trust, not one who is a maybe, maybe not God. God might be working all things for your good, but He might not be. He might be conforming you to the image of Christ, but maybe not. That's not a God we can trust. And frankly, that's not a God who is God. I'd like to close with this morning. Phillips Festus Burns was a master woodcarver whose carvings were almost an exact duplicate of the real objects. Someone one time asked him, "How do you carve a duck?" Which might have been a good sermon or title for the sermon. How do you carve a duck? And he said, "Carving a duck is simple. You just look at a piece of wood, get into your head what a duck looks like, and then cut off everything that doesn't look like a duck." Well, so it is with God and with us. He looks at you and me, blocks of rough wood. I did not say blockhead there. I said, although that might be the case, at some points of time. He looks at you and me. He sees Christ because he's justified us. Then he begins to cut and shape and sand us where he needs to remove everything that isn't like Christ. God is using his hammer and his chisel to conform us to the image of his Son. So, Christian, the purpose of God for you is to conform you into the image of his Son. That's the answer. Why is this happening? We don't know ultimately how God is going to use it. Why is this happening? Why is this going on? One of the things that we can know is that God has ordained it for us. God has ordained it for His glory and our good to conform us to the image of Christ. We don't know exactly how that will happen, how he's going to do it, but we know that that is what he's doing. And that, as Spurgeon has said, the sovereignty of God is not a hard rock on which you lay your head, but it is a soft pillow on which to lay your head, because we can rest in it and know it. This is the sure and certain anchor that we have as his children. For his glory and our good. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are at work. We can absolutely count on that. Father, may this truth from your word give us comfort and peace and encouragement as we deal with the various circumstances and situations in our life. May it give us the words to say to those whom we know are going through very difficult times, that you have ordained this for your glory and our good, to conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray in his name. Amen.